If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. We kind of pick up in the middle of Paul's giving Timothy encouragements to be willing to suffer for the gospel. You remember the context that Paul is in prison in Rome, and he is he's on death row for all practical purposes. He knows his days are short, and he, even though he's in prison in a dungeon and even has to ask Timothy later to bring him a coat because he literally has no pillows, he has no comforts at all, and he's facing a martyr's death and days. He's joyous. You'll see the theme of the letter is joy, and encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed, not to turn back from being willing to suffer for the gospel. And he tells us in this passage the wonders of salvation in the gospel in comparison to our lives here and now and the days that we have remaining. So I'm going to start in verse 8 just to pick up where we left off last week and read verses 9 and 10 with it that we'll especially look to. So let's hear God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're thankful for the richness of your truths, that evidence that they're not of men, and men would never have thought these things, but that they come from you as you reveal yourself to us, and the hope that you've given us, victory over sin and death and the devil, this world in Christ. We pray that you would impress upon us these truths again, that we may draw nearer to you and faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I promise after July 4th, I won't use any more 4th of July or Revolutionary War illustrations, but I'm going to use another one this morning. Last week when I talked about the battle at Trenton, after Washington's army took Trenton in a surprise attack, that the British responded by sending Lord Cornwallis with 10,000 or so troops from Princeton to Trenton, about a 13-mile trek, and Washington managed to get all his troops over a narrow bridge. There's a creek that came off the Delaware River where they fell back in their defensive positions over this bridge. And when the British got there before nightfall, it was a very intense, hard-fought battle to control that bridge so they wouldn't be overrun by the British forces, which were more, and outgunned them and so forth. But they managed to hold it until nightfall. And then at nightfall, George, when the armies both got back into their own positions for the night, then Washington called his generals together and told them he could only see two options for them because they were, as I said, outgunned and so forth. They could either try to retreat down the Delaware River, didn't have any way to get over it with all of his army, but they could retreat down it and try to escape that way during the night, which risked being overrun without having any defensive positions and so forth. Or they could go down fighting where they were with the positions that they had worked hard to establish and so forth, which Washington favored. They could just go down fighting if all else. So all the troops in Washington knew they were a desperate position, but General Arthur St. Clair had a third option. He had found where he was located a ford and a road that somebody had told him about, an old road that was barely visible, that would actually circle behind the British lines and meet up with a road that goes to Princeton. And he said, we could actually, maybe under the cover of darkness, get everybody across there and around behind them, a mile or two behind them, go on to Princeton and attack Princeton the next morning. And they agreed on all of that, and they set off immediately. I mean, they didn't have much time, and Remarkably, the temperature fell dramatically in just a matter of an hour, so that one soldier said that the day that had been mud, the roads that day had been mud and snow and water that you could barely walk through, had become hard as pavement, and that we made 10 miles in 5 hours or so, and by dawn they had reached Princeton, which was, again, 13 miles from Trenton, after fighting a hard-fought battle the next day. And then they fought a battle with the British in Princeton all that morning. And, of course, won a big victory there, already exhausted from the fight and the march all night long. And there, the soldiers described them as euphoric. One soldier wrote to his wife, he said, "Oh, my Susan, it was a glorious day. I would not have been absent from it for all the money I'd ever expected to be worth. Washington, his excellency himself, was beside himself in joy. We had never seen him in this disposition. Everybody was just rejoicing because we had gone from an inescapable predicament to a great victory in a remarkable providence." That Washington said, if anybody couldn't see the hand of Providence, they were either an infidel or an ingrate in all that had happened for them there. And so there is a good analogy to this in what Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to be willing to suffer for the gospel, because his argument to Timothy here, things that Timothy already knows, has to be reinforced, that the gospel is reason enough for such a commitment to suffer. He reminds Timothy of the details of salvation. I mean, Timothy's in a tough position too. He's in a predicament because he's facing a Roman government that has turned incredibly hostile towards Christians and the gospel. Paul is facing death. He's going to be executed. He has a lot of difficulties from false teachers. He's seemingly in a position that he can't gain victory over, so to speak. And Paul calls him to suffer because, he says, that you have been rescued from a predicament that you could not have escaped from on your own. That this is far more of a predicament that you're rescued from than even something like soldiers being in a situation where the enemy was more powerful and they were overwhelmed and didn't seem to have an escape. Paul is saying to Timothy and to Christians that you have been extricated from a predicament by the hand of God in which you had no power to overcome at all. That it was by God's sovereign grace that you have been delivered from death and sin and the devil. And to look at the wonders of salvation, then when you compare that to the willingness to suffer momentarily in this world, then that comparison starts to bring light to you. And then that's what Paul is arguing to Timothy now. To spur courage, to spur devotion based on what God has already done for Timothy and what God has already promised in that salvation for Timothy and for Christians. So that's what we're going to look at here, the wonders of salvation as Paul summarizes them. He'll continue to do this throughout the epistle, but he summarizes great deep truths about the gospel for Christians just to soak in when they're facing suffering or temptation, whatever it may be, that to remind us of the details of salvation. And the first thing is the fact of salvation. In verse 9 he says, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life." This follows his encouragement in verse 8. He says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God," because this argument that he has saved us. So Paul draws attention to this greater thing than suffering, which is the fact of salvation. He says God has saved us. Paul is saying that the greatness of the benefit of being saved outweighs any sufferings we can experience in this world. Salvation is without a doubt the greatest ultimate thing, Paul is saying, in comparison to your life here, because Paul is going to go on and say that there are many who aren't, to Timothy. That there are many in the world, as we saw in John chapter 8, that you will surely die in your sins if you don't believe I'm the one I say I am. That Paul is going to say, Timothy, you are in a privileged, blessed condition because you are in the company of the saved, those who are rescued from these, as we'll see, the darkness and sin and the wrath and curse of God, as we saw in our catechism. So that certainly compensates for any suffering in the short days that you have left. But we aren't in heaven yet. When we're in heaven, we can see that clearly. But Timothy's vision has been skewed because all that's in front of his face is, you know, death from men. And the powers of men seem larger than the salvation of God to him, which can happen to all of us day by day. We have to just be reminded of the value of salvation. We are here in this world and we are to live by faith. And that's hard when you face deprivation, the threat of losing everything you have, or death. So Paul speaks of God having acted, having saved Timothy. Saved means saved from something and to something, Paul points out. The details of the salvation are really beyond our ability to comprehend. But they're all things negative that we see in this world. Darkness from God's light, death, the devil, all things that are evil, that have power over us, each in itself a power we cannot overcome on our own. Our combating these things on our own is analogous to a child trying to empty the ocean of water with a paper cup. You know, even worse, that's how helpless we are in the face of the things that are opposed to us, and especially even our sin, which is the worst evil because it puts some of the power of all these other evils. So sin is terrible in its power and its guilt. And its power and guilt make us enemies of God by nature. We aren't right with God's law and never can be. But God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And he did, from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. If you belong to him like Timothy, Paul is saying, the fact is that God has saved you. That's an established fact. That's who you are. Your identity's in belonging to the kingdom of God. You're one of the children of God forever, regardless of what happens for the remainder of your days here. And Paul says the salvation comes with this call to a holy life because you belong to God. He purchased you with a gift to reconcile you to himself, to give you the joy of communion with God. And he has not just saved us from something, but to something. Includes righteousness, joy, fellowship with God forever. And he attaches that to Timothy's understanding because it's impossible really to suffer for Christ unless you have a holy life. And that is where the glory is in following Christ. It's a holy life given over to God. Blessed are the pure in heart because they're sincere in what they believe and are reconciled to God and given over to God. Whatever God wills is their will. And that's what Paul is impressing upon Timothy. It isn't negative to be called to a holy life because God is perfectly good. But it does obligate those who are saved to put God first. That's why he saves us, because we don't put him first in our lives. Never anybody, God says, who does not have a holy calling. And we all do. And the fact is, Timothy has been saved, belongs to God, which is the best reality of his life. Which means he needs to revisit in his heart and mind as he faces suffering and other challenges God has given him about this truth. The second thing is that Paul gives us the basis of salvation, which is another wonder of salvation. The second half of verse 9, Paul says, not because of anything we have done, he saved us, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Paul reminds Timothy and us that the basis of salvation is in God and what God has done, not in anything we have done. Whenever Paul wishes to obligate Christians to be wholly given over to God, he reminds them of God's sovereignty and their salvation. It's more what God has done for us than what we've done for God when God wants to obligate us to himself. Jesus told his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you to go and bear good fruit so that they would be productive and entirely given over to him." Here Paul makes three assertions of God's sovereign grace and those who've been saved that Timothy surely already knew, had taught himself to other people over and over, but needed to be constantly reminded of them, as we do, for our own faithfulness. The first is the total exclusion of any human achievement on Timothy's part for the input of the accomplishment of salvation. There is no deserve to be saved in salvation. There's no partially deserved to be saved or just a little deserved to be saved. It is not because of anything that we have done. This isn't language just given to humble us. This is the truth. This is how it is. Nothing in us prompted God but his own purposes and grace. There's nothing inherent in any person, no partial righteousness that God is moved to say, "I will make up the rest of the righteousness in this particular person or that one." God says there's no different. There's not one righteous, no, not one. The salvation God gives wholly resides in his purpose and grace, as Paul says in his second assertion, that is to God, due to God's purpose and grace. This means the whole plan of salvation and your individual salvation. This purpose and grace refers to God's secret decrees. It's beyond our searching out, but God insists on his sovereignty, the one who calls each star, endless amount of stars that we can't even come close to counting. God calls each one of them by name and puts them in their place, as he says, that we are to see God as his ways are beyond our searching out. But for those he saves, he said he acts sovereignly and owes nothing to any man. It isn't just that we should acknowledge our salvation is all to God's glory. It is the very essence of faith, because that is the fact. That is the reality of it. That's the truth of it. The basis of salvation is God's act, his acting. God has a special hand in the sending of the gospel. That's very obvious. He makes distinction where he sends it, so far as when he sends it and where. Although he has commanded his people to proclaim it to the ends of the earth, to be diligent in proclaiming it to the ends of the earth, to go forth with this good news to all people everywhere, the wind blows where it will, according to God. The gospel is darkness to some, but a sun to those accepted, just as it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament when darkness reigned over Egypt and the sun was shining in Goshen. So God makes distinctions, he says, not on account that Israel was worthy, but because of his own purposes and grace in delivering them from their bondage. It's according to his purposes and grace, and Paul emphatically ends these assertions to Timothy with the grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. This, of course, reinforces the fact of God's sovereignty in salvation, as well as salvation bestowed without regard to works, since God chose us before anything good or bad had been done. God will have his saved people know that it is entirely by grace, that God will be God to them, that they will acknowledge God as God and bow down to him in all things, including the sovereignty of his salvation, and rejoice in it, that God is indeed God. We might wish Paul had elaborated more on details about God's eternal purposes and sovereignty and salvation, But similar statements are throughout the New Testament in this same way. And they are given to ensure God's people to stay committed to the pure gospel because God works in it through this to call people to salvation. It's not their persuasive powers. It's not them compromising the gospel that can draw people to it. It's only effective through God's power and Spirit working through it to draw people to Himself. The promise is always absolute that whosoever comes will in no wise be cast out from Christ. God's sovereignty doesn't abrogate the promise that whoever comes, but it is for His people to reflect that God is the one who has enabled them to come when they look at their salvation. And this truth is given that God's people might genuinely and humbly give God worship and glory as God, where there is true love and joy to be experienced in God. And so God's people in situations like Timothy facing suffering, death, will remember they belong wholly to Christ. It's always been God's purpose and intention that they would belong wholly to Christ, always will belong wholly to Christ, no matter what their circumstances are here, no matter what God has ordained for them for the remainder of their days, that they are wholly His. When they start walking in obedience in this, do they find that they're walking on solid ground, the most solid of ground, more solid than any frozen ground that they could walk on, more solid than the whole earth? It's God's foundation that they walk upon, His promise, His calling, His salvation. And so God is always the basis of salvation to His people. The third thing here is the preeminence of salvation. When Paul continues to speak of this salvation in verse 10, he says, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus." The appearing of Christ is the word for epiphany. Sometimes in the New Testament it's referred to as the second coming of Christ, when He'll appear in the clouds. In this case, it's referring to, as it does in other places, His incarnation, where the eternal Son of God took upon Himself human flesh. It encompasses everything about His incarnation, His birth, His life, His obedience, even to death on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. His appearing is the most important, distinct historical event in the history of men. This transcends everything else in history that's happened in the history of men. Christ has appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has appeared. His name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The one promised by God before the world began and found in all the Old Testament scriptures has made His appearance on earth. And He is God's bright, shining light to bring salvation to men. Light from God is coming to this dark world, is the truth of Christ appearing. They're singing from choirs of angels because God's favor has come to men through the appearing of Christ. He's the bearer of good news from God, that there's a way out of bondage, there's a way out of death, there's a way to have communion and fellowship with God for sinners. He come to save sinners, not the righteous. He ushers in the age of salvation, and since His appearing, the gospel of salvation is spread all over the earth. An untold multitude have known the salvation of God in Christ. Christ makes the promises of God, yea and amen, forever. So His appearing is the most relevant thing for people, no matter what their circumstances are, no matter how dire their circumstances are, no matter how oppressive their circumstances are, that He is always the most relevant thing for people to know and think about. The book of Revelation and other New Testament scriptures speak of the great tribulations in the world, the upheavals in the world, the bowls of wrath, all the trumpets that are sounding with all the darkness and evil in the world. There is also that other reality above it, that God is delivering a people out of it to be His own. He's calling them out from that misery, that despair, to be His own forever. Christ and the salvation He brings is preeminent over all that tribulation. He is the preeminent reality, meaning unsurpassable, unmatchable, supreme, the ultimate thing. Paul does not even mention Nero or Rome here. He doesn't even have them in the same conversation with Timothy. He just speaks of the preeminence of the salvation of God in Christ above all that. He reminds Timothy that Christ appearing is the dominant reality in his condition, that it is the most relevant thing. And that's critical for us as individuals to live by, and also for the church, that nothing that happens in the world, no circumstance can change the fact that Christ and the gospel are preeminent. Christ and his people will endure when this passing world is done, is the truth his people are to live by. And it's not always easy to keep the balance of the preeminence of the gospel and also engaging our culture with Christian influences. I saw the title of a book the other day, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel, which is a much needed subject. It's a book written by Russell Moore, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Ethnic Commission, which I don't agree with everything of what Dr. Moore espouses, but he's a very godly man, very wise man. I haven't read his book, but I heard an interview with him about the book. He believes that there is panic in Christians in the country over the direction of the country that has given way to fear in most of them, that calls people outside the church, he says, to be objects of enmity rather than looking at them as potential converts, that many in the church elevate Christian values over the Christian gospel now, which results in unbelievers being offended at Christian attitudes more than the Christian gospel. Now, I'm sure he explains this in his book more and so on. I just heard snippets of the interview. I mean, he's in favor, of course, of Christians striving to promote liberty and freedom and right laws according to God's laws and so forth. I mean, it's obviously difficult for Christians to see a loss of at least respect toward Christianity and even open mocking of Christian values. But it is very vital for us to always remember the preeminence of the gospel, no matter what happens. The gospel remains the main thing regardless. When Paul could appeal to Caesar for his rights when he was able to, he did. When he could no longer do that, he still promoted the gospel. The gospel of Christ is radical because it is the power of God unto salvation. It isn't simply adding Jesus to an already existing life plan. It's the most important thing always. It's making Christ your only hope for your standing with God in judgment. So elections are important. Government is important. Of course, our country is very important, but they aren't ultimate. Christians are always to remember that. Christ appearing relegates all agencies of men to subordinate status because they will pass away. The gospel, the salvation, is ultimate because the promises in it remain forever. And Paul reminds us again of that in verse 10 with the permanence of salvation in comparison to the temporary nature of men and suffering in this world. He says of Christ, who destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Christ abolishes, literally, death, which is something that we always need to think deeply about. I don't know if you ever heard of Ralph Stanley. I hope I didn't get his name wrong because I really like his music. He died this last week. A bluegrass singer that I like. Every time I've heard him, I've never really followed him really closely. But I listened to a lot of his things this week because he was in the news and he'd passed away and so forth. He had this one song called Death. It's one of the most haunting songs that you can ever listen to with that voice that he has connected to it. But it is a song that when he sing it before audience, you could hear a pin drop because of the reality of death facing someone in that song. And we ought to remember that death came through sin, that it's not normal. God didn't make men to die, that death entered through sin. And that it comes through the violation of God's law that people are severed from the life of God. The curses of the law will never be dismissed or not applied to violators. The requirements of the law will never be lessened by God. They will never be relaxed by God. He requires perfect satisfaction according to his standards. And that is why Christ became a curse, or was made a curse, by our sins being imputed or reckoned to him instead of us. In him we are declared right with God according to God's law. And therefore death no longer has its hold, as Paul says, and that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. The final destruction or abolishment of death will occur when we have resurrected bodies and a new heavens and new earth. For his people, an immortal life, as Paul says, that's been brought to light. We see it clearly in Christ. We should never forget that vision of immortal life in him and the abolishment of death, because salvation is permanent. It's like a permanent tattoo on our being, our soul, that can, it's indelibly marked on us by God that we belong to him now and forever. The great promise and salvation comes to every individual through the proclamation of this good news or gospel of Christ. To all receive it, John says, they have been given the right to be called children of God, not just now in this life, but forever. That's why it is preeminent over anything in this world, because it is wonderfully permanent that God gives his people, and why the wonders of salvation are sufficient to spur us to devotion to Christ in the face of whatever sufferings or circumstances we face in this world, in this life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercies that you've given us in Christ. We pray you'd help us to be thankful and reflect on your call in our lives for our good and your glory, and live faithful lives until we see you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.